If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter. In our regular morning sermon series through Mark's Gospel, we come to the last section of Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 35 through the end of chapter 12. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are confident in your word and expectant as we approach it. And so having heard it read and about to hear it preached, we do pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would instruct us, that you'd guide us, that you'd correct us. How we savor the gospel, this is the aroma of life to us. We delight in it. And so we pray that it would be clearly conveyed to each one of us and our hearts this morning. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. In my sermon last week from the earlier section in Mark chapter 12, I noted in that sermon last week that that section was the last of a particular kind of exchange between Jesus and his questioners. There in the middle of Mark chapter 12, we find several questions being put to Jesus, two of which are questions designed to trip up Jesus in his answer. That was a section in the middle of Mark chapter 12 that has individuals approaching Jesus, giving him something like a riddle to test his wisdom. And in many cases, as noted, the intention is that he would make some miscalculation in his answer and get himself into hot water with at least part of the listening on audience. That pattern of question and answer exchange, people approaching Jesus, many of whom are trying to trick or trap Jesus by the very nature of the questions that they give to him, that's not unique to the middle of Mark chapter 12. We find it earlier in the Gospel of Mark. But as I noted in last week's sermon, that kind of teaching in the middle of Mark 12 is sort of the last of it that we find in this Gospel. After the middle of chapter 12, we're sort of done with that kind of teaching. As Mark's gospel is drawing to a close, and you can see only a couple more chapters left before us, we're coming to the last instance of various kinds of teaching mechanisms in this book. Well, this morning brings us to another last. In terms of themes that are found repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel, this morning we come to the last instance of what is a really compelling theme in the gospel. It's a theme that I've referred to in the past and others refer to sometimes as a reversal of status or reversal of fortunes. Think most famously of Jesus saying that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. These unexpected ways that Jesus speaks about how the gospel penetrates into our hearts and lives and has a way of completely changing where we're at. If you know anything of the gospel, you know this about the gospel. That our Lord is that strong, that many of you have experienced this rather sharply and profoundly, a reversal once confronted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he changed things radically in your own heart and life. This is a big feature of the gospel. And the way that Jesus confronts us with it and teaches us to it is in these sort of reversal of status sections, or reversal of fortunes section. And this is the kind of unexpected, we might say, impact that the gospel has. So for the wealthy, it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? As Jesus taught us earlier in this book. Whereas he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And for those who are prominent, they are of little account. Whereas Jesus routinely looks upon the lowly, those who are thought of in insignificant terms throughout his ministry. And he says, these are the ones who are especially precious to the Lord. And we've seen this in previous instances in Mark's gospel, in the lives of individuals like the rich young ruler who goes away disheartened and far from the kingdom in chapter 10. Whereas later in that same chapter, it's blind Bartimaeus who is given eyes to see spiritually and understand and recognize in Jesus his Savior, and he ends up with joy following the Lord Jesus. All of this, if you know the gospel much at all of this reversal of status is really central to the gospel itself. Just the notion, so basically in the gospel we hold dear, that those who are spiritually dead and rebellious sinners are given eternal life. There's no more profound reversal than that. The notion of faith and repentance being us reaching the end of ourselves, and somehow that is where we find the fullness of what God has to offer us. The gospel itself, by its very heavenly nature, has built into it this kind of reversal of status or fortune, which is the theme upon which we're reflecting this morning. One last time, at least, in Mark's gospel, as we encounter it here in a scribe, in a widow, and in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. So let's begin first with the examples that Jesus gives in the second two sections of our passage. For the scribe who seems so exalted, who ends up condemned, and the widow who seems so low, and yet isn't she exalted here? So consider these scribes, verses 38 through 40. Jewish religious leaders, a special class of scholars and teachers of the Torah. Look at their description in verse 38. We're told that they wear long robes. You don't even have to know much about their first century culture to understand where this is going, do you? They have these long robes. The attire speaks to their importance. They like to be greeted in marketplaces, so they're visible. They're well-known by other people and admired. Verse 39 speaks of them liking to have the best seats in the synagogue. You may think of the letter of James in the New Testament where he talks about we're not supposed to show partiality by giving a special treatment, the front seats in the place of worship for certain individuals that may be more highly esteemed than others. But verse 39 says these scribes appreciate the partial favorable treatment, including not only at the synagogue, but at feasts as well. And then verse 40 makes it more overtly corrupt, doesn't it? This is where the moral character of what they like and how they like to be treated gets real obvious. It says that they devour widows' houses. The Bible's full of exhortations about how widows are to be protected. Because there's something about widows that makes them vulnerable at times to be preyed upon by others. James tells us true religion is to look after widows in their affliction, not to attack them. So what does Jesus mean about these scribes devouring widows' houses? It probably means they were seeking to take financial advantage of them, perhaps offering extra guidance as to how they might be more generous in giving to the work of ministry and the scribes themselves. They wouldn't have been the first or the last to prey upon widows or the elderly in general. And the corruption continues with no less offense in the second part of verse 40. Jesus says that for a pretense they make long prayers. This should be offensive to us. And maybe you've seen it in the church around us. Hopefully you've not seen it here. But when we see people who are so blatantly advertising their spirituality so as to be commended by other people for how spiritual they are, that just seems to me particularly offensive in the sight of God, that our alleged devotion to Him would be a show to impress other people. Does not seem like the right place to make a show of anything before other people. I remember early in my ministry, this one member of, I can always refer back to the church in Iowa. None of you will know any of these people, right? There's one person, though, in our church, I always felt really uncomfortable when I would pray around her. Because I would pray, she and her husband were older, and so they were in and out of the hospital a lot. And I had a lot of occasions for visits, a lot of occasions to sit and read to them and pray with them, which I was very happy to do. But when I would pray to them, I would offer these prayers, and at the end of which, she would praise me for how she, I remember she would say, "Oh, you're famous in how you pray." What does that even mean? And I think at times she would even give a little hand clap for my prayers. And I trust that she meant well. I wondered at times if she was mocking me, honestly, just because it felt so strange. But assuming she was sincere, to be applauded so much for my prayers made me not want to pray so much. Because of worry about things like this, it makes you wonder, am I praying to impress her? I don't want to be famous in my prayer life. I want to talk to God, and I want us to do that together. And so what the scribes are being accused of here by Jesus, I think, is particularly offensive and inappropriate, worthy of soul-searching for all of us. Are we parading our spirituality as a way to impress people, which makes it particularly unspiritual if we are? And so this is what Jesus is pointing to. Not only do they pick on widows, but they're advertising their religion for others to be impressed by. And so for all of this grandiose display of their devotion to God, for all of their religiosity, their advertised prominence. The end of verse 40 says very squarely, they will receive the greater condemnation. It's as though Jesus has been saying here in these verses, they think themselves so great. They are so prominent among people. And so their greatness here is going to translate into greater condemnation. A very frightening pronouncement from the Lord. But now look at the widow. What a contrast Jesus draws here in the next instance. Not coincidentally, the widow who was just mentioned anonymously as financial prey, perhaps, to the scribes. Now in verses 41 through 44, the widow is now the exalted example. Verse 41 has Jesus just watching, observing, as temple goers are putting their offerings into the offering box. Some scholars say that there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles placed against the wall. And verse 41 notes that there were many wealthy people who were making their way past this and putting in their contributions. But then the widow, in verse 42, she's got two copper coins, we're told. These would have been the least valuable coinage in circulation at the time. Some suggest that because she had two, it helps us to understand and appreciate she could have theoretically put one in and kept one for herself. Not that it would have amounted to much had she kept the one for herself, but the notion being she had two. It was divisible. And yet she put it in there, which Jesus says this is all she had. And she put both of these tiny coins in there. Tiny in value. Most certainly these many wealthy people had contributions which would have rendered her contribution, financially speaking, approximately meaningless, right? You think about the large sum that these other people are putting in, and her these little two coins, you could see yourself going to her and saying, it isn't going to make a difference. You know, keep the coins. But look at Jesus' valuations in verse 43. God's way, of course, of seeing values and devotion is often very different from man. The things with the scribes that men are impressed about their prominence, God isn't impressed by that. And when it comes to the offerings here, the wealthy people putting in, good for them. The Lord has given them abundantly, and they're able to give abundantly. But the Lord's valuations here may be surprising when Jesus says to his disciples that the widow actually made the greater contribution. As he explains in verse 44, the wealthy contributed out of their wealth, but the widow contributed out of her poverty. In other words, what Jesus recognized is it took more commitment for the widow to give what little she had, whereas the offerings of the rich were perhaps far too comfortable. It makes me think, like when you children in this church, and you give that little bit, the coin or two that you drop in the basket as it goes around. The Lord, children, the Lord smiles upon that. You're giving little out of the little bit that you have at that stage of life. That's part of you worshiping God. You don't have a lot stored up at that stage of life, and you're giving this little bit. And the Lord knows that you're not rich, but he knows that you have it in mind to give a little of the little that you have for his work of the gospel. That's a beautiful thing. And you adults need to know this too. It's not the quantity per se that you give to the Lord. Yes, I believe in the tithe and giving a tenth of what we earn, but the exact dollar figure for that is not the main point. It's that we're giving the first of what he's given to us. It's that we're giving sacrificially to the Lord. And whether the first, the best of what you give to the Lord is a large dollar amount or a very small one, the Lord smiles upon the willing sacrificial giving of his people who give generously and cheerfully, even out of the little that they have. As Jesus tells us here, the Lord smiles particularly upon those kinds of offerings. So when you look at these two sections up against each other with the scribes and then you look at the widow's offering, it feels to me like Luke chapter 18 and the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you're familiar with that. Another, by the way, example of the reversal of status that the gospel accomplishes. In Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee, who literally is exalting himself before God, who is bragging about his status before God, even over against comparing himself to the despised tax collector, and yet the lowly tax collector who simply beats his chest and confesses his sin, all he really has to offer to God is his unworthiness. And which one leaves justified? Luke chapter 18, it's the lowly one who is lifted high, whereas the exalted one is brought low. And similarly here in our section, with the section on the scribes and then followed by the widow's offering, the exalted scribes are met with the greater condemnation, we're told, whereas the lowly widow is met with the commendation of Jesus. And having seen that in the second and third sections of our passage, maybe that helps us understand better the first section, which is really setting up the two sections which follow it, in verses 35 through 37. Can we see in verses 35 through 37 the reversal of status in which our reversal, gospel-wise, is grounded? So, before we dissect 35 through 37, just look ahead in the remaining couple pages of the gospel. This is where we find the eternal Son of God treated in the most vile ways we read of in the chapters that are just ahead. Betrayed, abused, mocked, even killed unjustly at the hands of wicked men. And so you have one of the most horrible things depicted in all the scriptures playing out right here in the chapters right after us. The eternally glorious Son of God who is humiliated, isn't he? After which, of course, his status is reversed once more. Because out of the grave, third day, he arose. And from bearing the depths of hell, he's then enthroned on high. The cross, which yields to resurrection and ascension. It's hard to think about a more profound reversal of status, as it were, than the eternal Son of God, humiliated as he was, and then the humiliated Messiah, who is then exalted as he is. This is the standard setter that defines all of the other reversals of fortune. It should be easy for us to see. Why do you think it is widows are exalted on high? It's because of what our Lord endured for their salvation. There's nothing intrinsically better about being destitute or a widow or poor. You understand this? or of being blind or helpless in any other variety of ways. This is why Hannah's tears of bitterness in the Old Testament become a song of great joy. This is why Israel, enslaved in Egypt, they become princes of the Most High. This also, in the other direction, is why prosperous Babylon becomes a burning pile of rubbish. And why those who exalt themselves against the Lord find their destruction in His just judgment. That reversal of status among us is rooted, its reality comes from the Lord Jesus and what He accomplished in His own person and work. So now look at verses 35 through 37, and it's just kind of simple then when you see it like that. The nugget that begins our passage, verses 35 through 37, is the gospel truth that explains the reversals which follow it. For the scribes, for the widow, verses 35 through 37 are really very simple. After, earlier in the chapter, a sequence of people who have been questioning Jesus, they've all been coming to Him and putting questions to Him, some of whom are very intentionally trying to put Jesus in an uncomfortable spot. After a sequence of Jesus being questioned, we read in verse 34, after that no one dared ask Him any more questions, but that's not the end of all the questions, because what follows immediately on that is verses 35 through 37, where Jesus puts to them a question. And He asks it not privately among His disciples or a few individuals only, not in hushed tones. Verse 35 says, as Jesus taught in the temple. It was a very public question which He was asking. So clearly He has an audience. And His question to them just very directly gets at His own identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. So he takes a little shot at the scribes who say that the Messiah, Christ, is the son of David, right? So he sort of brings this in. How can the scribes say this? He's trying to put it right to them. Interesting connection then to what follows with the scribes. But do you get the basic point? I have to think about this for a few seconds to understand what even the conundrum is. And I think that's just because maybe we understand, well, of course David's ancestor was to be his Lord, because we know it's Jesus Christ. I mean, of course it's going to be his Lord. What's the difficulty in this? But you understand the basic idea of the question and the conundrum that Jesus puts here? It's that typically in biblical categories, one's child is regarded as their inferior. It's someone that they have authority over. It's someone beneath them in general. And so how is it that David would think of his offspring as someone that he would call Lord, that would be exalted over him? Any of my children ask me to call them Lord? Would not happen. A lot of reasons that's true. But you understand the basic category incongruity that Jesus is raising here. How could it be that David's offspring would be his Lord? And so how is it Yahweh would say to my Lord, that is the Son to come after me? As verse 37 spells out Jesus' particular point, how can David's offspring be both David's son and his Lord? And as I said, I mean, you and I know the answer very easily. This is no quandary for us. Because we read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and we understand that Jesus comes through that Davidic genealogy, and He's the eventual ancestor that comes through there, and He is the Lord, and there's no one above Him. So of course David's going to be beneath Him, and appropriately this would be the reference to Lord. But what Jesus is trying to do here is lead His audience to realize, as He's done a couple times prior to this since His entry into Jerusalem, Jesus is really talking about Himself. This is really a subtle assertion of Jesus' own lordship over the great King David. They've been calling Him the Son of David, some people have. They've been praising Him as the Son of David, even upon His entry to Jerusalem. This is the Lord about whom, in the Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit as the prophets of old, David himself had prophesied of His Savior who was to come. Jesus' question is not so much a point trying to trip up His audience, nor is it a point really about trying to reconcile how offspring can rise to a higher place than we ourselves ever reach. It's that Jesus, who is asking this question, is the Lord of David about whom David spoke. carried along by the Holy Spirit as David was, David speaking much more than he could have even fully realized he was saying at the time. The hosannas for the Son of David, as Jesus was called at the beginning of chapter 11, this is Jesus. This is David's Lord here. And so in a sense, Jesus' question gets at a mini reversal of its own. Jesus, who is David's son beneath him, is actually David's Lord over him. And Jesus, who is speaking in only the most thinly veiled terms, he is the exalted status of Lord, even as all around this Jesus right now, at this point in the gospel, he's being generally rejected by those around him. The question was right there before them. They should have seen this. They should not have just, verse 37, heard him gladly. It's like a polite golf clap, right? They should not have just heard him gladly. They should have bowed the knee because the King of Kings was right there in their presence. If David could call him Lord, they should have bowed the knee and done the same. But you and I can see it nonetheless. Maybe more so, we can see it clearly by contrast because they rejected the great king. The reversal of status, which is so reliable when the gospel ever reaches us, that reversal of status, you understand, is specifically because of Christ. It is what the gospel does. And whether you have a rather dramatic testimony about having gone wayward, way away from the Lord, very hostile to the Lord in rejection of him, or whether you've known the Lord since your early years and upbringing, you understand what this is. We may see it in the more dramatic conversion experiences where the Lord rescues those who are destitute and completely going in the wrong direction, and he changes their fortunes. And you can see it so profoundly when it's displayed in the lives of those who are rescued so dramatically. But for you people who have grown up never knowing a time when you didn't trust in the Lord, you ought to know this nonetheless. You ought to know how much the Lord has raised you up, how much he has protected you from what would otherwise be a much different fortune. You should understand the ways in which the Lord has literally carried you to that place and put you in a spot and protected you in ways you did not deserve. And if left to your own devices, you would have rejected. It's what the gospel does. It literally saves us. And it gives us eternal life from what was only the greater condemnation that we had earned. So, dear friends, I want to invite you to embrace the Lord who has embraced you. Specifically, I want to welcome you to embrace your status whenever you may be despised, because you know that in Christ you were exalted. Embrace your calling if you should be widowed, because you know that the bridegroom is coming to bring you to himself. Embrace this valuation system of our God, who is right always, and know that to be lowly in this world is okay, because you have so much treasure in heaven. Put yourself into the arms of the Lord by faith, resting in his sufficiency. We have a good and merciful God whose reach extends to the deepest valley. The song of the scriptures is a song that consistently rejoices in God's ability to reach so low and scoop up the destitute and place them mercifully so high, even next to himself in heaven. And all of this we know is true because Jesus Christ has come, has died, and now lives again to reign for all eternity. Is your hope in him? Is he your sufficiency this day and for all days? May God be so gracious even to seal this gospel unto our hearts that we may enjoy it and live it in our lives. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are thankful that you are the reverser of fortunes and status, for we cannot imagine how low we would be and how destitute we would be without you. So we thank you for your salvation. Would you continue to uphold us by your grace, continue to sustain us by your love, and Lord, seal this gospel unto our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.